Good morning. Good morning. I have this note above on the top of my manuscript here saying, "Be excited," because according to my wife, I have the emotional dynamics of like a rock. So I'm trying really hard when I smile up here, just so you know, working hard for you guys. My name is Tyler Lowen, and I'm pastor at Tri-City Chinese Christian Church in Port Moody, as is introduced. My wonderful wife, Cecilia, is back there with our little baby daughter, Ariel. I told her, I said, "Ariel, you need to read that book to Mommy tonight." So she's got some work ahead of her. So it is her very first Mother's Day, I have been working very hard on my gift for my wife, which is to get really good at dad jokes. So here's the first one. I'll test it out on you guys. How did Moses make his coffee? He brews it. Which just so happens to be our book today. So, good segue there. Anyway, so to get into the message today, I want to talk to you guys, to begin to talk about how salvation is like the respiratory system. What I mean by that is the respiratory system, on the surface of things, seems really simple, right? You breathe in, you breathe out, you don't die. It's pretty simple. But when you get into it, there's a lot of complex systems that work together to make sure that you don't die and that you keep breathing. Like the acidity of the blood, how your brain has to work with your body to get that to work, how the muscles work together for you to breathe, the gas transfer in your lungs. It's all very complicated and very intricate, right? And you might think, well, you know, I've gone my whole life not knowing that stuff, and I'm fine. I've just breathed every day, and I'm okay. But I want you to imagine now, say, like, you have brought home your newborn baby from the hospital, and he or she is super cute. You're really excited holding them. And all of a sudden, they start to turn blue. What do you do? Or maybe you are on a missions trip in Tibet, and you're on this mountain road, kind of way high up in the altitudes. You have like a valley on your left and trees on your right, and all of a sudden your friend next to you starts wheezing, and they're growing faint, and they can't breathe, and they're worried they're going to black out, and you're starting to lose your breath as well. What do you do at this point? Or imagine that you are at some family gathering. It's like a barbecue, and your dad is making burgers and burning them again, and you're hanging out with your brother, running around, and all of a sudden your brother falls over, kind of wheezing, having an asthma attack. And what do you do at that point? Do you just, in these situations, do you just tell these people, just breathe harder, it'll be okay, that's what you have to do? It's similar to salvation. In that we can go our whole lives with just the really simple basic message of, I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me. But as I think many of us have experienced, there are many situations in our lives that demand a deeper understanding so we can work through them and understand, how does our salvation work? How does it help us? Why does it matter in what I'm going through now? You need more than just the super basic gospel. And the writer of Hebrews is going to get into that today. And yes, maybe right now you might be thinking, well, I'm not going through any problems in my life with my faith. Things are going pretty well. But I think in my experience, limited experience, I guess, as a pastor, but or even looking at my own life, something that I've seen that a lot of Christians today struggle with is a lack of direction in our faith. So like we think, well, I have faith, but I don't really know what to do with it, besides I guess I don't go to hell, so that's really good. Or we struggle to attach our faith or connect it to our real life during the week. How does my faith on Sunday matter for the rest of my life? Or your spiritual life can feel like this just constant treadmill that you're this moral treadmill where you're like, I just have to be a good person, but you're not really going anywhere, and it feels exhausting after a while. Maybe you can identify with that. And the author of Hebrews today is going to explain to us that the reason we might be feeling like this and struggling in our faith this way is because our understanding of how salvation works, of the gospel, is too weak. And if you're still skeptical about that, I want to ask you, are you able to, you know, sit down with someone who's not a Christian and explain exactly what happened on the cross, why it matters for them? What is sin? How does the atonement work? How does Jesus fulfill all of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the law? Can you explain it clear enough that someone from a totally different faith would be like, oh yeah, I get that. That makes sense. I see how the whole story works. Like a lot of us would struggle to do that. I don't say that to guilt any of us here. My goal is not to guilt you, but to show us that we might need to pay attention to what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us today. And in paying attention, I hope and pray that it will help bring meaning and direction to our faith that we might be lacking. So with that said, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for your word and that you haven't left us with nothing, that you've given us directions, you've given us instructions, that you've given us details on how our salvation works, so we might understand just how much it transforms our lives and how it applies to every single aspect of who we are. We pray that you would help us to understand the importance of that today, that we might glorify you better in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are starting at Hebrews chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, if you're like my church, no one has a Bible, just have phones, that's cool. Open up your phone to your Bible app, and Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to start there. And we're going to try to work through the first two chapters, so I promise I will read quick. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read all the way through to 2, verse 4, and then we'll take a break and look at what it says. 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will all perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, so we'll stop there. The letter of Hebrews was written by an unknown author to an ancient Jewish Christian church. Because remember, all the first Christians were Jewish, in about 60 to 70 AD, so 30, 40 years after Jesus' ascension. And the situation of this church was not easy, because if you follow along, say, in the book of Acts, when the Christian church first started, some of the Jews were very angry about it, like Saul, before he became Paul, put Christians in prison, persecuted them, killed them. Remember, he stoned Stephen to death. And so you can imagine that there would be a lot of division and animosity in these people's friend circles, that now they're going to this different religion, that their friends and family might feel, well, this is a heretical cult, right? It's an offshoot of Judaism, and it's completely wrong. And so things were not easy, and there was a lot of pressure to compromise and move back to the old Judaism. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, Hebrews for Everyone, writes this. He says, lots of their family members and friends and neighbors too hadn't accepted that Jesus was the Messiah and regarded them as dangerously misguided and disloyal to all that God had said earlier on. All sorts of pressure would be put on them to try to make them go back to where they'd been before, to abandon this newfound movement with its strange claims, and to take up again a position of living under God's law, the law given through Moses. The law was such a magnificent thing. Why would anyone want anything else? After all, it wasn't just given by God, though that would be important enough. It came in splendid wrapping. It was given by Moses, so Jewish tradition declared, by angels. Okay. So one of the accusations that seemed to be leveled against the early Christian Jewish church was, how can Jesus be king, much less God, if he was human, and we know that humans are less than angels? That doesn't make sense, you guys. You're wrong. And this seemed to be a big enough issue that that's what the author opens with. He's like, okay, we got to address this problem that you guys are having. And so the whole first chapter is basically proof texts. And he's essentially saying, like, have you not read the Bible? Here are just a few texts that I pulled out of there. Look, they're wrong. You guys don't have to listen to them. Like, just read your Bibles more. It's there. And that's chapter one. And he says, look, you shouldn't be worrying about these sorts of things, because Scripture clearly points towards Jesus. And then you can see at the beginning of chapter 2 that he starts to get a bit frustrated. He's like, look, we have to pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Right? He's frustrated, like, were you guys not listening the first time we came to explain this stuff to you? This shouldn't be a problem. It's like how when I was in high school, my last semester of my grade 12 year, I took as few classes as I possibly could. And I took digital music, which you didn't even have to show up to pass, which I thought was awesome. And then photography, which you had to show up and do some work for, but it's photography, so not that hard. Anyway, so in photography class, our teacher was explaining to us how to use the camera. And so she just explained, like, you look through the lens, and you all know how to use a camera. And then she explained, okay, so you need to stand. You can't see it because the podium is here. But she showed us you need to stand with your legs spread apart so that you're not, you know, moving back and forth, and so you're stable. And while she was explaining that, the camera was hanging down here off her neck because, well, we're supposed to be paying attention to how to stand. And this one girl in our class puts up her hand and is like, okay, but if the camera's down here, how do you see through it to take the picture? And we're like, are you for real? Like, were you not listening to what she just said? Like, come on. And I think that's kind of the frustration that the author's having. You're like, we just told you guys these things, but here we'll go through it again. And that kind of springboards into the rest of Hebrews, where he's like, okay, I see there's a problem. That problem is that you guys don't know enough about your salvation and about your faith. And so we're going to spend 12 chapters going through all of that, step by step, so you understand that Jesus really is who he said he is and how this affects your life, and so you can have confidence in what you believe. So, let's continue on. Chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We're going to get into that because that's a bit confusing. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, them, meaning either Christians, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, that's it for a Bible reading today. Thank you for working through those two chapters with me. The author here begins this section after saying, okay, look, Jesus is greater than angels. Now that that's out of the way, Jesus is actually ruling. God has put everything in subjection under his feet. And the objection here that he's anticipating is, well, that doesn't look like that. Have you looked around and seen the garbage that we have to deal with and the suffering? How is Jesus ruling? How is he king? And the author responds to that and says, well, you know, it might not look like Jesus is king, but he did die. Well, that's our point. How is Jesus ruling if he's dead? That doesn't look like a king to us, right? And so the author continues to explain how this works. How does Jesus dying actually mean that he is king? He begins to explain how, well, Jesus had to suffer and through suffering be made perfect, which is a very interesting concept that we do not have time to get into today, unless you want to stay until like 3 o'clock. But I would encourage you, go to chapter 5 and read that, because the author gets into it there. It's very interesting. What we're going to look at today is the next part. And he says, Jesus became human and died, tasted death for everyone, in order that he might destroy the devil who has the power of death. So how does that work? Right. Have you ever read this before? He has to die so he can destroy the devil, the Satan, who has the power of death over human beings. What does that mean? We're going to try to answer that today, and then we're going to see the direction that it points us towards. We will start off with another N.T. Wright quote, one of my favorite authors. This is from his book, Jesus and the Victory of God. And he says, dying on the cross, then, was how Jesus envisaged the messianic victory over the real enemy. The Satan, or the adversary, it says in Hebrew, Satan in Hebrew means adversary. The adversary had taken up residence in Jerusalem, not merely in Rome, and was seeking to pervert the chosen nation and the holy place into becoming a parody of themselves, a pseudo-chosen people intent on defeating the world with the world's methods, a pseudo-holy place seeking to defend itself against the world rather than to be the city set on a hill shining its light to the world. Okay. So if you're unaware of the political situation at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was kind of like a hotbed of revolution. People were very frustrated with the Roman Empire. They're sick of being taxed to death and tired of their living conditions. Like, hey, we need to get rid of this empire. And if you read the historians at that time, there were small revolutions that were trying to be taking place. Some were fairly successful, like the Maccabean Revolution. Others were not so much. They got crushed pretty quickly. But there's this general attitude of, we need to destroy Rome because God has promised that we are his chosen people. That doesn't look like that right now. We need to be on top. And that was the attitude. And the problem here is that this was putting God's plan for using Israel to bless the nations, as he promised Abraham, in jeopardy. Right? Because as we read through the Bible, we know that God's plan for blessing isn't Israel dominates, everybody submits, and God rules that way. It's the world is rescued through love, through God's chosen people, as people come to know Jesus through, or God through them. That is the plan. We see that embodied in Jesus' life. And what Jesus believes is that Satan has come, and he's kind of onto this, what God is doing. He's like, hey, I'm going to try my best to make sure that this does not happen, that the world is not blessed, that the world is not saved. In definitely Matthew and some other of the synoptic gospels, Jesus mentions that he is, because he gets challenged by the Pharisees, and they're like, oh, look, Jesus is casting out demons. Well, he's doing that by the power of Satan. And Jesus is like, that's stupid. Why would Satan cast out? That doesn't make any sense. Why would he fight against himself? And then he continues and says, look, that's what I'm doing. Like, I need to go into the strong man's house, and in order to take the house from the strong man, you first have to bind him up to take it back. And what he's saying there is that, look, Satan, the devil, has taken up residence in Jerusalem, made it his headquarters, and I'm going to take that back. That is what I am here to do, to free God's people and to free the world from the power of death that the devil holds, as the writer of Hebrews says. Okay, so why does Jesus need to defeat the devil, the Satan, the adversary? It seems that the Bible teaches that Satan, or the adversary, the dark powers of the world, Paul talks about that as well. We as human beings give this adversary, these dark powers, power over us when we sin, when we worship things other than God, when we worship things like sex and power and money, idols and stuff like that. We essentially give our allegiance to these forces of evil, and now they have power and control over us, the power of death over us, as it were. It's a complicated idea, but that's the general gist. And the idea is that as long as Satan has power over human beings, he can drag them down to eternal death. Right? So I hope you're starting to see that when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, it's not like, you know, God is going to destroy you because you've sinned and he hates you. It's that you and your sin have sold yourself to the devil. You've given your allegiance to him. Sin is like a contract you make with the evil forces of the world, with Satan. It's between you and him, right? And so, of course, the wages of sin is death, because you have aligned yourself with God's enemy, and now he is going to take you down with him. So Jesus is not happy with this. Obviously not. He loves us, as the Bible says. And so he's going to march right into the middle of Satan's stronghold and deal with things, take the world back. Obviously, Satan is going to take this lying down, and so he does what he can to thwart this plan. So as you know the gospel story, Herod kills all babies under two, which is a callback to Pharaoh in Egypt. We see that here in this painting. As well, if you remember, Jesus goes off into the wilderness when his ministry starts, and Satan comes and tries to get him to compromise. Because remember, Satan has power over the world, as Paul says in his letters. He's the god of this world. And he knows that if he can get Jesus to compromise, then that's it. There's no hope, because Jesus has submitted to him, and Jesus isn't going to take the world back from him. So thankfully, Jesus perseveres, and he pushes through, and it's incredible what Jesus accomplishes in his life and all the things that he's moving towards and that he does. But for our purposes, we're just going to say that he manages to live a whole life without sin, without compromising, without giving in to Satan. And he gets to the end to face the last enemy, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, which is death. Okay, well, Satan at this point is like, hey, I'm going to make this as brutal as possible, because I really want Jesus to screw up so that he's not going to save creation. And so Jesus suffers the wrath of evil on the cross, and yet still doesn't compromise. And as a result of that, he then gains the reward of eternal life, because he has managed to persevere through life, show himself worthy of inheriting eternal life, right? Because one of the reasons that we are not able, without being saved, to make it into eternal life with God forever is because we cannot be trusted with God's creation, right? If God lets us all in without being cleansed and made new through his Spirit, it's just going to be the same thing all over again. We're going to have the exact same situation. So Jesus has proven, look, I can be trusted. I can make it through. And so as a reward, he inherits all of creation. And so he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So thus, he defeats Satan. Israel's mission is complete. The world can now be blessed through Jesus, through the new life that he gives. Jesus has set the captives free. Okay, so hope you're following through that with me. It's a little bit of a different angle on salvation and on the story of the cross. But it's a very important one, I believe, because if we do away with this, what's some call it the Christus Victor model, this idea that Jesus came to destroy the power of Satan who holds death over humanity, then we run the risk of having this caricature of this angry God who just wants to, you know, take us out for being really bad, and good thing that Jesus got in the way so God could hit his son instead. That's not what the Bible teaches. Right? We need both sides of the story. Jesus did come to be sacrificed for sins. He did come to give his life for us so that we might have forgiveness through him. But he also came to defeat God's enemy. He came to defeat Satan. What the cross is about. So, Jesus, the author of Hebrews is saying, is now ruling. This is how it works. Jesus has inherited the earth. He is now ruling. There's one more thing we're going to look at today that this leads to. One more thing that Jesus does, and this will, I believe, help us discover how do we find direction and meaning in our lives as Christians, in our faith. Notice in verse 17, here it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the emphasis here is on high priest, not so much on the sacrifice, the propitiation. That does come later, but if you read through Hebrews, the overwhelming emphasis is that Jesus is our high priest. That is what he is the utmost concerned with. Jesus is our high priest. This is important, like I said, for numerous reasons, but for us today, it's important for one very specific reason, and that is a little word in verse 10. Here, for it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, founder here is translated differently in different translations, because we don't really have an English word for it. But the closest that we get is that it means something like trailblazer, hence the title of our sermon today. In the New English Translation, the study notes, it says, the Greek word translated founder is used of a prince or leader, the representative head of a family, which is what the Messiah is. It also carries nuances of trailblazer, one who breaks through to new ground for those who follow him. That's important. It is used some 35 times in the Greek Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament, always of Christ. The point here is that Jesus is the trailblazer that we are supposed to follow. Right? Jesus isn't like, hey, you know, stay here. I'm going to go do my thing. You just hang out here. He's like, you need to follow me to where I am going. And Jesus goes right into the Holy of Holies. Right? That's why when he was crucified, remember the story, the veil was torn between that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world. And the message is that God is now open to anybody who wants to come through Jesus. Right? And to emphasize how important or meaningful this is, how the Jewish temple was set up is you have here in the picture. This is Herod's temple. Solomon's temple would have been similar. As you have the kind of see. You have the Gentiles' courtyard on the outside. Basically, the temple's built with kind of circles of holiness. And as you go in, it gets holier and holier. On the outside, everybody can hang out there. The Gentiles can. You go inside to one more circle in. Then Gentiles are excluded, and it's the court of the women. Right? Then you go one more circle in, and then only men can go there because patriarchy. And then you go into the temple, and it's just priests. And then you go even farther in, and it's just the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and tradition has it that they would tie a rope around the priest's foot just in case he was a little bit sinful or something and died in God's presence because God was too holy for him. So they could pull him out, because if anyone else went in, they would die as well. Not because God is like, you suck, but because God is so holy that if there's anything amiss and we're not pure before him, we can't take it. A good analogy has always been fire. Fire is not evil. It's not out to hurt you. But if you get too close and don't respect it, you burn up. So that's the image we should have. That Jesus opens that way for us. That only one person a year, once a year, could go into after they're totally pure. And even then, they might die. Jesus has now said, you can go in to the Father. That is open for you through me. Approach in confidence. And so we see that Jesus defeated evil as a human being, became our high priest, and presented his life as a sacrifice for sins on our behalf so we could be where we were always meant to be, in the presence of God and to know God. And one thing you might not know about me is I don't liberally use exclamation marks and underlines. I've had enough professors in college who did that completely ruined their slideshows. I've gone complete opposite way. So I have that underlined and an exclamation, so you know it's important, right? We are meant to be in the presence of God. Jesus has trailblazed a way for us into God's presence, and we are to follow him because that is the goal. That is where we are to be, in God's presence. As it says in Psalm 105, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. This, I believe, is definitely a part. It's what the New Jerusalem in Revelation coming down to earth is about. It's God's presence being with us for eternity. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, that is a big part of what he means. Seek that reality, that future when God is with his people. So this isn't to say that you are supposed to now become a monk or a nun for the rest of your life and do nothing but pray. Right? There's a lot more to faith than that. Faith encompasses all experiences in life. But the point here is if we do not prioritize seeking God's presence each day, then we've missed the point of our faith. We've missed the point of our salvation. And so, of course, our faith is going to feel like it doesn't really have direction. It's going to feel like you're just aimlessly doing religious things because you don't have this goal, because you're not where you're supposed to be. Right? And I think, as I've said, I think as a Western church, we have missed that point. It's why we, as I said, constantly feel like we're moving and never arriving. Why we think that being a Christian just basically means, like, if you look around at your friends, like, you're basically like everybody else. You just have a better attitude and you don't have sex before you get married. It's kind of, that's it, right? It doesn't feel like there's much more of a difference than that at times. It feels sometimes like you're just burning time until Jesus comes back. And why is that? I think it is because, I believe what we're learning is it's because we are vague on how salvation works, on what it means to have access to God, what that encompasses, how we should view ourselves in relationship to God. Yes, sometimes it's because we're stubborn and sinful, but I do believe that what Hebrews is teaching us, that a deep knowledge of salvation is critical to growing as a Christian, right? The basic gospel is very important. You are sinful and Jesus saves you. Incredibly important. But as you're going to see at the end of our sermon, later on in Hebrews, the author says, you can't stop there because you're never going to grow. And if you want to be an effective Christian for the kingdom of God, you need to learn these things, to grow in your knowledge. It's kind of like, a few months ago, we were with some friends, and we were playing this game. I don't remember the name of the game because it's how little I cared about it. I think Cecilia remembers. We were playing this game with our friends, and as it was being explained to us, it was very apparent very quickly that it was a complicated game, and I was tired, and I was like, I don't want to be here, but I already said I was going to play, so I'll do it. And so halfway through explaining the rules, I just stopped paying attention and looked at cars on my phone because I really like cars. And after all, the game was about farming. Now, I specifically live in Vancouver, so I don't have to farm. That's why I live in the city. Right? I live in an apartment, so I don't even have to mow grass because that's too close to farming. Also, I can't afford a $5 million home, but that's beside the point. So can you blame me for being bored? And so I figured, I knew that the point is, like, all games just get the most points and you win, right? Every single game is like that. What more do you need to know? As it turns out, a lot. A lot. So while everyone else was raking in points, I was asking these stupid questions like, what does this thing do? And they're like, Tyler, that's a pumpkin. What do I have a pumpkin for? I'm like, well, you're supposed to plant it. How do I do that? Well, you plant it in your field. I don't have a field. We need to buy one first. How do I do that? That's the whole game. It's me asking these ridiculous questions. So about halfway through, I realized very quickly, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not having any fun because I didn't bother learning how the whole game actually works. Right? And so I was lost because I didn't understand the rules, didn't understand the goal of the game. So everyone else is having fun and knew exactly what to do and had no problem moving towards that goal. And so we got to the end of the game, which was like 3 hours. 3 hours of not knowing what you're doing. And guess who won? There is no twist ending here. I lost badly. Like less than half the points of the next loser. It was pretty bad. Because I was the dummy that looked at cars on my phone instead of paying attention to the rules. And so the point is, just like you can't win a game by just knowing the rules and just knowing, just like you can't win a game by not knowing the rules and just knowing that you need most points, so too you can't live out your faith properly by just knowing the most basic things about salvation. As I said at the beginning, we're coming to a close here. As I said at the beginning, this isn't to condemn you, right? Sermons shouldn't condemn. They should convict and they should encourage. And that's what I hope is happening today. I want to convict and to encourage you. Encourage that if your faith feels directionless, it doesn't have to be that way. If you're a Christian, you're like, man, this is so boring and arduous and frustrating. And what is the point? It doesn't have to be like that. Things can be different. Jesus opened up the Holy of Holies for us so that we can enter our goal and where we are supposed to be as Christians. We don't have to aimlessly wander around or do this endless moral treadmill the rest of our lives, just wasting time until Jesus comes back. And I believe if we can really, truly learn to seek the presence of God, then we will know what it means to be exactly where we are supposed to be. And the conviction part that I want to talk about is that I don't believe that God is glorified by a Christian life where you just believe in him so that you don't go to hell. That's not faith. God is glorified by Christians who understand and who endeavor to understand what salvation is about, that it is about desiring to be obedient to God in order that you might then enter into his rest, as the author of Hebrews is going to talk about. And that knowing that you are saved to be in the presence of God. And that begins with getting into what salvation means and knowing where you are meant to be. So I hope that this motivates you, that God has opened himself up to you, that you might then endeavor to discover the many ways that you can have a deeper understanding and knowledge of who God is and of salvation. And I pray that that would enrich your life and your faith as a follower of Jesus, and ultimately that your life would then more and more glorify God. And we'll end with Hebrews 6, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of a faith toward God." And so I would pray that you guys would take that with you this week, and hopefully as you study the Bible through the rest of your life, in order that your lives might become more glorifying to God, and that you might experience what it means to be where you were meant to be and to pursue that goal that God has given us as Christians. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word, that through it